Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 13, the book of Acts chapter 13, and we'll read together in this chapter, beginning to read at the verse number 44. Acts chapter 13 and the verse number 44. I welcome you to the Bible class, welcome our webcast viewers as well, and we pray the Lord will meet with us now as we read and we come to His truth. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came on to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost." And the Lord will bless the reading of His own word to all of our hearts. In the last few weeks, when I've been conducting the Bible study, I have been focusing on some of the major truths that we certainly believe as a church, as a body of believers. We've looked at something concerning the sovereignty of God's will, and then in the last study that I conducted, we looked at the depravity of man. The portrayal in the Word of God of man is that he is sinful, that he is fallen. Any honest study of the Word of God cannot result in any other conclusion but that man is fallen and man is depraved. He was initially made in the image of God and therefore had about him all those qualities that are found as we look at the portrayal of man in that way, made in the image of God. He had knowledge, he had righteousness, he had true holiness. But that original righteousness, knowledge, and holiness have been lost because of the fall. Communion with God has therefore been broken. Man has become dead in his sin and defiled because of his sin. And beyond that again, he is possessed of an active principle of evil and disobedience, so that he is set in going on his own way in the pursuit of his sinful pleasures. And while he is stricken with that inability that comes as a result of the fall, we must keep in mind that inability is the consequence of his own sin. We must never treat man as being passive in his sin. Rather, he is active in his sin. He's passive when it comes to the matter of regeneration. He can't regenerate himself. But he is not passive in sin. He is active in sin. He's an active rebellion against Almighty God. And therefore, in the light of all of these facts about man's fallen state, man's depravity, we must conclude that if there's any hope of a sinner ever being saved, it must be traced back to God's great and marvelous grace and God's power. And this is exactly what the Bible reveals. The actual saving of the sinner is shown in the Word of God to be a divine work from beginning to end. Because man is fallen, because he's in darkness, because he is in rebellion and utterly ruined and lost, he is doomed unless grace intervenes and prevents his destruction. But this is what the Word of God, this is what the Gospel is all about. It is about God's intervention in the life and in the soul of man to bring about that great deliverance that he needs. The Lord calls men to himself. This is God's remedy by which he overcomes all that sin has done. This is the call of grace of which we read over and over again in the Word of God. He calls them by his Word and by his Spirit, a call that awakens men to a sense of their sin and to their need of a Savior. It's a call that is effectual because it carries within it the very grace that man needs to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. It's a call that leads to justification because we are told that whom he called, them he also justified. This call leads to justification because it brings men to Christ. It brings them to trust in Jesus Christ for the righteousness that they need to cover their sins, remove their guilt, bring them pardon and acceptance with God. It's a call that leads on to holiness or sanctification because those whom he calls are called out of their darkness into God's marvelous light, which means into fellowship with Christ, into holiness, into godliness, into a life that is characterized by newness of life and newness of character. And it's a call, therefore, that leads eventually to glorification. It's a high calling. It's a heavenly calling, the Bible tells us. And therefore, it does eventually result in the translation of the sinner to that better country, to that that place where the Lord dwells with his people. Now, the conclusion that we make from all of this is that it is God, since it is God who has issued this call, then he must have purposed to do so. And that's what we're shown here in some words today that are found at the end of verse 48, where it says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That word ordained means to appoint, essentially. And therefore, those who gain eternal life do so because they were appointed to it by the grace of God and they are brought into the experience of it by the grace of God. I want us to look here at these words because this takes us, as it were, to the next logical step in this little study. God is sovereign in his own will. Man is depraved. And therefore, when any man is saved, it is according to the will of God that brings him out of his depravity. And therefore, since God calls men out of their depravity, he purposed to do so. And that is what is essentially being said here in these words, ordained to eternal life. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Those words indicate, first of all, a great contrast, because the text here is speaking of people believing. And these who believe, in view in verse 48, are Gentile people. This is Paul's first missionary journey. He, along with Barnabas, has gone to various places, and they have come to this particular city called Antioch in a region called Pisidia. And there they preach the gospel, and this great awakening takes place among these Gentiles, that is, the pagan, the heathen people of that city. Upon hearing the preaching of the gospel, we are told that they believe, that they turn to Christ. Now, what a contrast with the Jews, who had rejected the Lord, as this passage shows us, and did so in a very decided fashion. They contradicted what Paul taught. They blasphemed, we are told. And if you look at verse 45, you will see these things. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And verse 46, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Notice those words in verse 46, ye put it from you. That is the word of God or the gospel. Ye put it from you. It literally means ye thrust it away. By a decided act of the will, they chose to reject Christ. They chose, therefore, to disbelieve the gospel. And Paul pronounces his verdict over them. He says, ye judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. They essentially judged that the gospel was beneath them, that they were good enough without it, these Jews, But what a serious decision this was, because in effect they were saying that they preferred to remain in spiritual death. They preferred to remain under the condemnation of Almighty God. They preferred to go to destruction. They were choosing hell over heaven, eternal damnation over everlasting life. Now there is where the will of man will eventually lead him, whether he's Jew or Gentile. He makes that awful choice when he's presented with the gospel, and he will go in his act of rebellion against the Lord on and on this sin, and will thrust away the gospel unless grace intervenes. Now these Gentiles would have been no different but for the fact that God's grace did intervene. And yet this is where the great contrast comes out as we read the passage. The Jews thrust the gospel away, the Gentiles believed the gospel, but what was it that made the difference? Well, it's those words at the end of verse 48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. There's a clear reference to God's grace in this great matter of ordaining men to eternal life. And what we notice here immediately is, if God's grace had not ordained men to eternal life, no one would ever be saved. No one would ever be saved. You see, this is the doctrine of election that's in view here, ordained to eternal life. And there are people who, because of erroneous teaching or preconceived ideas or whatever the case might be, are not clear on election. I'll be very kind and put it that way. They're not clear on it. And they have this strange notion that the doctrine of election closes the door, when all the time this great truth opens the door. If there were no such truth, no one would ever be saved. All men would thrust the gospel away. All men would continue in unbelief. All men would choose to go their own way and perish forever. And therefore this great contrast that we see right here between the Jew and the Gentile is not a contrast in terms of the Gentiles somehow or other being better than the Jews, spiritually speaking, or more accepting of the gospel than the Jews. It's not that. It's a contrast in terms of God's intervention in the lives of these Gentiles to draw them to himself, to save them by his grace, because he chose to do so, because he purposed to do so. And you will notice here that as we look at that point of this great contrast between the Jew and the Gentile in this case here, that there are certain things that happened because God had ordained these people to eternal life. For one thing, they were given an appetite for the Word of God, an appreciation for the Word of God. Look at verse 42. It says, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now understand something. These Gentiles, as I've already said, are no different, no better than the Jew, frommer than the Jew when it comes to the matter of the heart and the state of the soul. Yes, they're different in the sense that they don't have the gospel prior to this. They've never heard it before. The Jews had the Word of God. There are Jews living here in Pisidia. There were Jews scattered all over the Roman Empire, as we know from the New Testament. And they had the oracles of God, and they had a knowledge of God, and all of this. The Gentiles did not have that knowledge at all that the Jew had. But when you look at this appetite for the Word, or this appreciation of the Word that these Gentiles have, in the sense that they actually beseech the preachers that this will be preached to them the next Sabbath, we are being shown that behind the scenes, the Spirit of God is at work, and he's giving this appreciation for the Word of God, or this appetite for the Word of God. He's giving it to the Gentiles. It's not that they had it naturally. It's not that they had it by self-effort. It has been placed there by the Spirit of God. And notice the emphasis in those terms in verse 42. The Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Notice that little phrase, these words. It's a reference to what Paul has just preached. there in Pisidia on this occasion. And you find what he preached actually beginning at verse 17 right down through to verse number 41. That's the record. Those verses contain the record of his great sermon there on this occasion. And as you work your way through this sermon, you find that Paul presented the gospel, presented Christ so clearly, so powerfully as he preached, and he brought the message that the Lord laid upon his heart at this time. And if you look at verses 38 and 39, we don't have time to go through the whole sermon, but verse 38 says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." Now pause with me and look at that. This is addressed to the Jews. Notice the terms. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," that's Christ, "is preached unto you," is preached unto you, "the forgiveness of sins." What do you have there? You've got what's called the free offer of the gospel. It was preached to the Jews, the great message of the forgiveness of sins. Paul was not selective. Paul preached the gospel to every man, to those who wouldn't believe it and didn't believe it, and to those who did believe. He preached it to them all. And that's the work of the preacher. Paul's an apostle, but he's here as a preacher. He has no inside information as to who's sitting out there, so to speak, in his congregation. And he says, "I'll only preach it to him or to her. I'll not preach it to that man." No, he doesn't do that because he doesn't know who's ordained the eternal life. And therefore he preaches the gospel freely to all men. Because you see, while all men are fallen, all men are responsible to believe the gospel and to come to Jesus Christ. And you see it coming out here. You see the whole way down this passage, the twin truths of the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. They are both taught in the Bible. But they're both taught or revealed in the Bible for us to believe. I mean the church. I mean the preacher or the believer. For us to believe, not for us to explain. Because you can't explain this. But they're both taught. And we're to preach both sides of the whole thing. And you see it in Paul's sermon. He preached to these Jews who rejected it completely and judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life, the great truth of the forgiveness of sins. And it was therefore this kind of truth that these Gentiles wanted to hear. They were present, you see, and it says again, verse 42, when the Jews had gone out, when they left, the Gentiles were present. Well, they said, "We want to hear that again. God's at work." They've heard here of the forgiveness of sins, and they've got an appreciation for what they have heard. It has come home to them. It has gripped them, and they want to hear more of it. It's a marvelous thing, you know, when unsaved people actually want to hear more of the gospel, when they want to listen, when they come again and again and again. Sometimes we get impatient, you know, in our evangelism or in the evangelistic service on a Sunday night. We'd love to see people saved at once. But we should rejoice that the unsaved actually come again and again and again and again, because they wouldn't be there unless the Lord were working in their hearts and speaking to them. And the whole aspect of the time when they're going to be saved is, of course, in the Lord's hands and according to his own program. But anyhow, that appreciation of the word is something in which we should rejoice when we see sinners coming and wanting to hear more and sitting under divine truth and listening to the word of the Lord. So they had an appreciation of the word of God. As I've already said, they have been given an appetite for the word of God. Look at verse number 44. It says, "On the next Sabbath day," remember what they'd said, that they wanted to hear this again. And verse 44 says, "On the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." Brethren and sisters, this was an awakening. This was a great awakening going on in the city of Pisidia. But this appetite, as well as the appreciation of the Word, the message of forgiveness, the message of Christ, it doesn't turn them away, it doesn't repel them. They've got an appreciation for it, and now it's just followed up by an appetite. The whole city coming together to hear the Word of God. Why do they have this appetite? Because the God who ordained sinners to eternal life gave them this appetite, this hunger, this thirst for the Word of the Lord. There's a lesson there. Again, I emphasize it, as I've done many a time before. There's a lesson there for us as the Church of God. And that is, it is a God-given appetite along with a God-given appreciation for the Word of the Lord that we need to see taking place. Because without it, then the masses of the people will never be moved. Paul here and Barnabas didn't sit down and say to themselves, how are we going to get the people in? What we need to do perhaps is get the latest music. Maybe get a band with drums and guitars and all the rest of it. And then we'll get the whole city to get an interest and come along and hear the Word of God. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, obviously in those days, I'm sure they didn't have any guitars. But they had instruments of other kinds. You read the Old Testament, a lot of instruments mentioned there. All had to do with ceremonial worship. Now, we're not against instruments, as long as it's all in order. But the point is, they don't do this kind of thing. That is not of God. That's not God's way. God's way is that way that's revealed right here, the preaching of God's Word. And God has said He will use that. And as He uses it, He creates the appreciation of the Word or for the Word, and then the appetite that we see right here for the Word of God. This appetite for the Word of God is a result of the work of grace in the heart. And then, in the third place, as we look at this great contrast between the Jew and the Gentile, we see that they also have an acceptance of the Word of God. Look at verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the Word of the Lord. They glorified the Word of the Lord, which simply means they submitted to it. How does man glorify God and enjoy God? By submitting to His truth and to His Word and giving obedience to it and honor to it and rejoicing in it. And that's what these people do. This is a marvelous scene here of a great awakening. These people in utter darkness, without the knowledge of God prior to this, and suddenly the Lord moves and this takes place. And the contrast is there because God in His mercy has ordained some to everlasting life. And those whom He has ordained to everlasting life, He works in their hearts and He does this for them in His own sovereign way and brings them out of their depravity and their sin and gives to them these desires and these different features that we notice here concerning their response to the Word of the living God. And I urge you this day to take this to heart. As we look at the revelation of this passage or what's contained in this passage, we must say to ourselves, O Lord, there is no other way for men to be brought to Christ but through this movement and this working of Your Spirit. But just to try to analyze this passage a little farther, not only do we see here this great contrast, but we also notice here a great confidence. Because here it is, souls are ordained to eternal life. That's what brings about the contrast between men. But that truth also instills a great confidence into the hearts of the servants of God as they labor and as they preach. You see, it comes out here, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, Paul believed in election. Let me tell you, he is the apostle of all the apostles in the New Testament who really sets out that doctrine, and he does so especially in the book of Romans. He believed it. But his belief of it did nothing but give him a confidence in the preaching of the gospel. You see, Paul didn't say, well, They're ordained to eternal life. I can put my feet up and sit back and take it easy. I don't need to evangelize. You see, that is a caricature that's placed upon the doctrine of election by many. If you believe that thing, well, that means you don't have to preach and have to pray. And again, you see, that is an erroneous view. It is a perverted view of the whole subject because it does not square with the Word of God. Yes, there is the doctrine, but the doctrine, when it's understood, leads to this great confidence. There's confidence here in the face of opposition. Look at verse 46. It talks about the Jews filled with envy, speaking against those things, contradicting and blaspheming. I tell you right now, this was not a picnic that these men were on in Pisidia. They were facing the fiercest opposition. They were under the brunt of a terrible attack. And yet, we find here that they continued serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They had this great confidence in the face of opposition as it raged around them and came upon them, because they knew that in this place and among these people there are souls who are to be saved, and they continue to serve the Lord and to carry on with the gospel in its proclamation. Read the history of Jesus Christ's church, and you will find that the people who down through time pioneered with persistence were the men who believed this doctrine. They faced incredible odds. I could tell you story after story if I had time today. I'm sure many of you have read these stories yourselves from the biographies of great missionaries and preachers. But we could tell stories of men who went to the most difficult circumstances and persisted because they believed that there was a people to be saved. John G. Patton, for example, who went to the New Hebrides down in the Pacific. And the very first year he was there, he buried his wife and his year-old son. And he stayed and he preached among the cannibals of those islands. And he saw a tremendous awakening. Why? Because he believed that God in his sovereignty had a people to be saved and instilled this confidence into his soul to carry on and to preach and to declare the message of the gospel. William Carey. All these men who were pioneers in what's called modern missionary movements, right from the 1700s and onwards, were men who were all Calvinistic in their views, who believed this doctrine, and it did not, as we're seeing here, it did not cause them to take that attitude that is foisted upon this doctrine by those who hate it. Rather, it gave them confidence to preach on and labor on in the midst of the greatest trials and difficulties imaginable. It also gave them confidence to go farther afield, as well as confidence to face their opposition. Look at verse 46 again. Toward the end of the verse it says, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." The Jews rejected the gospel, but the servants of God did not see that as an end to their work. Rather, they looked to other places to take the gospel. They were confident that the Lord had a people elsewhere. Now right there, of course, in Pisidia, there was a people to be saved, and when they say there, "we turn to the Gentiles," that means that right in Pisidia they're turning to the Gentiles. But of course they go on from there to other cities and other places spreading the gospel, because this great truth inspires confidence in their souls. We will go farther. We will pioneer. We will branch out. We will plant other churches. We will go to other lands. We will hasten to other cities, because there are people ordained to eternal life. Moved them. Now, again, I just bring you back to this thought that this doctrine does not deaden evangelism. It gives life to evangelism. And notice here in verse 47 what Paul goes on to say, in the light of his statement, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles," at the end of verse 46, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Then verse 47, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." Now, there are two things to notice about verse 47. It is a quote, of course, from Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 49 and verse 6. But there are two things to notice here about Paul's use of this quotation from Isaiah chapter 49. Number one, he quotes it because in it he can see this overriding purpose of God to reach the nations of the world according to the doctrine that men are ordained to eternal life. And therefore, he knows from the revelation of the book that God has a people throughout all the nations. And he goes, as he did in his day, to nation after nation and people after people on that basis, that the Lord is a people and I will go and I believe in the light of Scripture, he's saying to himself that people will be saved. And of course, he was right. But there's something else in verse 47. Not only did Paul see from the Scripture that God's great doctrine of election therefore gave him all this confidence to go to the nations, but in verse 47, notice how the Apostle Paul sees a promise that was made to Christ as including him as a servant of Christ. Because the words of verse 47, if you look at them carefully, it says this, "I have set thee." And that's a singular pronoun. "I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles." To whom is that actually spoken? It is spoken to the Lord Jesus Christ, prophetically. This was a promise. If you'll turn over to Isaiah 49 for a moment, Isaiah chapter 49. This is a promise that was made to our Savior. Look at Isaiah 49 and look at verse 2. Well, even verse 1. It says, "Listen, O isles, unto me." Isaiah 49 verse 1. "Hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. And he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now, who is this Israel who is spoken of here in these verses? Because notice it's singular the whole way down. Verse 1 again, "The Lord hath called me and my name." Verse 2, "My mouth hid me, made me a polished shaft." And then verse 3, "Thou," that's singular, "Thou art my servant." And now you've got the name, O Israel. You see, Israel is one of the names of Christ in the Bible. Christ is Israel in that sense. The name, of course, was first given to Jacob. The name Israel means Prince with God. But who is the Prince with God? It is Christ. And therefore, this name belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ above all others. And it says here, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And look at verse 4. "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God." You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in verse 4 prophetically again. And he's speaking here in the sense of what appeared to be the case. "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught." Whenever the Lord ministered on this earth, in Palestine, numerically speaking, comparatively speaking, there were very few who believed him. At the end, when he has died and risen and gone back to heaven, the number of the disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem was 120. I don't doubt there were more throughout the land. But comparatively speaking, there weren't very many. And these words of verse 4 convey this idea or this fact. Now look at verse 5. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring, listen, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Here are the words that Paul quotes in his sermon or in Acts chapter 13. See, Christ was given to be a light to the tribes of Jacob, but he was also given to be a light to the Gentiles. So I've given you the background and the setting of these words that Paul now takes in Isaiah 49 that he weaves in and he uses in the light of God's great truth of election, ordaining men to eternal life. And he brings in a promise that was given to Jesus Christ. And Christ was told, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. This promise was made to Christ, but Paul takes it to himself, and from it he derives great confidence. Why does he take it to himself? Because he is the Lord's servant. And more than that even, he's in union with Christ. He's serving with Christ in the great harvest field of Almighty God. And therefore he sees that what's made to Christ by way of promise is also made to the church, to him and others like him. And men and women, that's a tremendous truth for us to think about today. The God the Father made promise to his Son, but in doing so he has made promise to the church. And the church, therefore, can have confidence to go forth into this world and evangelize because of the promise of the Father made to the Son. And therefore, we have absolutely no doubt, no hesitation in believing that people will be saved as time goes by, right through, of course, to the very close of the age. There's no doubt about that. When missionaries are sent forth, I was saying this other Tuesday night in the Bible study, when missionaries are being sent forth, or preachers are being called and thrust into God's work, it is the sign that the Lord is on the move. And we see it here. Paul says, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. I'm on the move. I will keep pressing on. I have confidence to do so right here in Pisidia in the midst of all this opposition, and I will go farther because God made promise to his Son. And therefore, I go on the strength of that promise. And I know that there will be a great gathering of souls to my Savior and to my Redeemer. Now do you see, brethren and sisters, that this doctrine does not deaden evangelism. It gives it life. It gives it impetus. It gives it power. And let us take it to heart today as we come to a close when our time is gone. Let us rejoice in this truth. Let us see it, as I said at the very outset, as being the basis for the salvation of any man. There is no hope of any soul ever been saved without this. But because this is a truth, then the door is open. Otherwise it would be fast shut and no one would be saved. And it gives to us great confidence to go forth and preach the gospel, declare the truth, and reach the nations of the earth. May the Lord bless his word today and use it to strengthen our own faith and lighten our own minds and to carry us forth in the service of Christ. Our gracious God and our Father, we pray that the blessed Spirit of the Lord will take the things of Christ and show them to us. O Lord, we pray that we will understand these truths in that balanced fashion. Prevent us, Lord, from going into one extreme or the other. Lord, help us to see thy word as it's set before us in the scriptures and believe it and stand on it and exercise our labor for thee on that foundation. Be with us this day. Be with us into the time of prayer. Be with us into the morning worship. And Lord, may your hand be upon us for good. And may there be a work done for eternity. And may the Lord Jesus be glorified and be lifted up. For we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.